The Christian is the only person that can have real and lasting hope. Comfort in life and death. We have been promised, and we have proof that our Lord has saved us and given us victory over the grave, all because of His victory over the grave. O death, where is your sting? And one day, He'll even put death to death. In that, in His resurrection, is the promise of life, isn't it? And the most abundant life and resurrection life. Even if we die, we are with the Lord. And when He comes, if we have died before He comes, we will be resurrected. And we'll join Him when He comes. And if we are alive when He comes, we will be caught up and changed. And it's this promise of His coming that we fix our hope on. And we don't grow weary, or we shouldn't grow weary, even when the days seem long or when circumstances dictate or causes that doubt to creep in. We must fix our hope on the One who has died and risen again and promised to come again. Barclay tells the story of Bernard Newman, how he had once stayed in a Bulgarian peasant's house. All the time he was in that house, there was this daughter stitching away at a dress. And he said to her, "Don't you ever get tired of that eternal sewing?" And she said, "Oh no, you see, this is my wedding dress." See, she was waiting for the day when she would be the bride. She was waiting for the bridegroom, and she did not get tired or weary. That's the mindset we need to have as we think of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, the church's bridegroom. We have hope. We can have hope in those long hours and in the waiting hours and in the trying hours. And we can have hope even when we've lost loved ones, which is in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 here, the first part that we'll be dealing with, 13 through 18. We can have hope when we've lost loved ones and we're bereaved of loved ones, because those loved ones who've believed in the Lord, they go to be with the Lord and they will be resurrected. When Martin Luther's daughter Magdalena was 14 years old, she was taken sick and she lay dying. Luther prayed, "Oh God, I love her so, but nevertheless, Thy will be done. Thy will be done," Luther said. Then he turned to his daughter as he held her and he said, "Magdalena, would you rather be with me, or would you rather go and be with your Heavenly Father?" And the girl said, "Father, as God wills." Luther held her in his arms as she passed away, and as they laid her to rest, he said, "Oh, my dear Magdalena, you will rise and shine like the stars in the sun." How strange, Luther said, how strange to be so sorrowful and yet to know that all is at peace. That all is well. That's what he said. That's the kind of hope you can have in your grief and in the death of your loved ones when you know about Christ's resurrection, when you know that He is coming again to raise us from the dead. That's the kind of hope you can have. Well, those are the kind of circumstances that we're seeing here. Let's look at our passage here, verse 13 of chapter 4. Paul begins by saying, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Remember, Paul was left alone at Athens. He did that so he could send, because of his concerns for Thessalonica, the church there. He sent Timothy to Thessalonica to find out about them. When Timothy returned, Paul greatly rejoiced at their progress, at their faith that had spread and was made known, and that they had listened and they were holding to Paul's teaching. However, there was confusion about the second coming and what it would mean. What it would mean for those who had departed, those who were in the faith who had died. And there was a concern here for bereaved loved ones. Apparently, some beloved Christians in that church had died even since Paul was away. And it had raised questions in their minds and fears in their hearts and sorrow that maybe had gone beyond what it should, or Paul is worried that it would. It's probably safe to assume that they expected the coming of Christ immediately, very soon. In fact, the gospel is that Christ will come again, bringing full and final salvation. That's part of the gospel. And we are encouraged, aren't we? We're encouraged and exhorted to look for that and hope for that, to anticipate His return, to be ever watchful. That's part of the gospel. That's part of our faith. And indeed, they were taught that the Lord was coming again. Their faith in Christ, our faith in Christ, is not limited to the cross. It also looks to the crown. Their faith in the first coming was not separated from their faith in the second coming, nor should ours be. It is the gospel hope. It's the glory of the gospel. The gospel hope was salvation, yes, here and now in Christ. We can embrace in some measure eternal life, but to be finally realized, it's to be finally realized in His return. That salvation. And so he can actually say of the Thessalonians in chapter 1, in the middle of verse 9, you turned to God. This is how we know. He even says, this is how we know you're the elect. And this is the report that's been spread through all the world about you. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. To wait for His Son from heaven. That's our hope. But Christians had died. Those, it says there, the Christians are those who have fallen asleep. And the church there has begun to grieve. Loved ones have begun to grieve. And Paul does not want them to grieve like the world, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So the first thing we note here is there was confusion and need of comfort. There was confusion and need of comfort. Now our hope is sure and steadfast because it's anchored in Christ. It's anchored in His death and His resurrection. It's anchored in His word and His promises for sure. And therefore, it is inappropriate for us to sorrow and grieve then like the world. But what happens is ignorance and confusion of truth lends to grief. And they were likely assuming, as I said, that Jesus would return immediately, but as He didn't return immediately, and as they wondered about their departed loved ones, they thought, oh no, would they now miss His coming? If they have died, would they miss the promises? Would they miss some of the glory? And it's not certain exactly what they were totally worried about here. If it's worried that they would be totally lost or that they would miss some glory of his return, regardless, they were confused. And they could not be sure. They could not be sure maybe that they would be resurrected or that they would even be saved because they died before he came. And so he wants to clarify and encourage them and he wants to comfort them. And we see this repeatedly through here. He doesn't want them to sorrow, but in verse 18, he ends by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5, verse 11, comfort each other and edify one another. See, the eschatology should be comforting. Study of the last days should be comforting to us. And so he wants to comfort. And listen, let me preface this or give a little footnote here. When he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, that's not an insult, okay? That's sort of our modern take on that word. He just means, I don't want you to be literally ignorant. I don't want you to be unknowing about this. There's no cruelty. There's no insensitivity. He's saying, I want to instruct you. I want you to know. So there's no harshness. There's no harshness in even this whole letter. It's not as though there were, I don't think you see that there are false teachers. This is just maybe, remember, he wasn't there very long. We're sure he was there at least 3 weeks, but we don't even know if it was much more than that. And remember, he had to rush out of Thessalonica because of the great persecution. So this church, under great persecution, having, of course, Paul would this confusion about the second coming, and there's confusion about the resurrection of Christians, and especially brethren who have died, Christian brethren who have died before he comes again. So he wants to clarify and comfort. And just as you see that, you see his care because he immediately adds brethren. That shows his care. There is great love here, great concern for the bereaved. Brethren, it'd be like this. Brethren, I don't want you to grieve like the world. Brethren, I don't want you to have a wrong view that causes such grief. I mean, you're going to have sorrow. Beloved, you're going to have sorrow when you lose a loved one. You're going to grieve. You're going to mourn because you miss them. You missed your beloved one who has died. But you don't grieve like the world because you have such great reason to hope. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. Let me take a moment. Those who have fallen asleep, that's a euphemism for a death. Sleep is a euphemism for death. Dead loved ones who were believers in Christ are described as asleep. Even this phraseology, sleep, you see his desire to comfort them. And you sense even there the difference for us who are Christians in our death. You sense our great hope being that we don't die. It's described as sleep. We rest. Being in Christ means death is not death like other deaths, but sleep for the Christians. Death is not to be feared. Death is not the end for Christians. Death is rest. Let me also comment on those who have no hope, because he makes the distinction between Christians, how Christians should be, and how everyone else is. That this is all unbelievers, those who have no hope. This is the world. And this is in spite of all their false claims of the afterlife. All their false claims of hope. Because in reality, without Jesus Christ, They really have no real hope. They really don't. And in fact, if you were able to really sit down and just talk with them for a while, you'd see that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ have a great dread of death. They are in constant fear of death, which is slavery all their lives, right? As the writer of Hebrews says. And that was the Greek world. In fact, the Greek world was very open about that, acknowledged that. You remember in Acts 17, and this is actually when Paul is in Athens, when he's waiting for Timothy to come back from Thessalonica. He had been persecuted, and he had to leave Thessalonica. He went to Berea. The disobedient Jews from Thessalonica even came to Berea, and he had to leave Berea, and he went to Athens alone, sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. While he was there, it was full of idols, and he gave one of the greatest sermons. And he was in the marketplace, and he was talking to anyone he could talk to. And it says in Acts 17, 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. They were conversing with Paul. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Hope in a resurrection was very foreign to them. In Acts 17, when Paul closes up his message, he closes up about the resurrection and that Jesus Christ, you remember, Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the world, what? Repent. And he's given proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It's not only proof to the Christian, it's proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And Acts 17, 32 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. You see, they did not have a hope in the resurrection of the dead. They did not have really a hope in the life after death. And even their hope of Hades in the underworld, that was a very gloomy, dreadful thought. In the face of, Barclay points out that in the face of death, the pagan world stood in despair. He says, they met it with grim resignation and bleak hopelessness. Aeschylus wrote, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Theocritus wrote, there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. Catullus wrote, when our brief light sets, so he's obviously very poetic. He's talking about, you know, the human life as like the sun setting. When our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night. How comforting. On their tombstones, Barclay continues, on their tombstones it was grim. And he mentions this grim epitaph carved there. And it just shows that cynical despair. And on one of those tombstones, it said, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. How depressing. The world has no real hope. We have real hope. For those wondering about departed Christians, will they be lost? No. Will they share the glory, the resurrection, salvation with those alive when Jesus returns? The answer is indeed they will. The same salvation, the same resurrection, the same glory. Number two, the resurrection and the parousia. And the parousia refers to his coming. It's the word he uses here for his coming. It refers to his physical coming as his present. in presence, in body. So the resurrection and parousia, this gives us great, great hope, a certain hope. In the Scripture, in fact, hope is not a wishful thought like it is in our modern parlance of hope. Hope in Scripture has a certainty to it. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Whether dead or alive, we are all with the Lord as Christians. Asleep or surviving till that day. So Christians who have died before he comes, or if you are here, that is, you're remaining alive when he returns, they all are with the Lord, the Scripture teaches. Always with the Lord, in fact. Verse 17, if you jump down to the end, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that is all true and certain. And this is why you can hope in this with that biblical certainty, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he died and rose again. That's why Paul prefaces it by that. That this is so, that Jesus Christ has died and rose again, is the fact that proves that Christians who die will rise again. It's the fact that we can be so sure of his coming. That's the fact that we can be so sure that death is not the end for us. And that all who believe in him will go on living and will be raised from the grave and will be glorified, etc., etc., is because he who died himself rose again himself from the grave. Verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is the connection all through Scripture that Paul loves to make. This is the connection of his resurrection and our resurrection. The connection of his life and our life. And because of what he did on the cross and because he rose again, we can have life. We can have life now, but we'll have resurrected life when he comes. And the implication, he says, for if we believe, the implication is if we believe that, which I think it points out that the Thessalonican church did believe that, then we should also believe in our resurrection. If we believe in his resurrection, we should believe in our resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we should see in that a compelling connection. We should see that to the Christian, death is sleep. Death is not death. And we should see that there is life after death. Now, he really goes on to speak more, not only of the resurrection, but then of the second coming. And because he has died and rose again, therefore his second coming is sure, and at the second coming he will raise us from the dead. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, and there we might have said, well, even so, we'll rise again. Yes, but look where he goes. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he just assumes the resurrection, but he speaks about how he will raise us again. Since Jesus died and rose again, you see it there? Even so. Now that really literally means in the same way. Since Jesus died and rose again, in the same way. He's making a connection. The resurrection of Jesus has an unbreakable connection to us. It has a like correspondence to believers. Resurrection hope and second coming hope. And so that Jesus died and rose again means that we will rise again after death. It means that death, as I said, is not the end. It means that we don't die in every sense. We will die physically. It means our souls will not die. It means when we die, we'll always be with Jesus. His death and resurrection. Has implications for his second coming and us being gathered to him. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. When we die, before Jesus returns, we're going to go to be with him. Our souls, when we die, our souls go to be with him. Our body dies, but we live on with him. And when he comes again, he will raise our bodies out of the grave and he'll give us glorious bodies. And we will hopefully maybe talk about that when we come to 1 Corinthians 15 a little bit. He'll give us glorious bodies. When he descends from heaven to earth, we who have died, or Christians who have died, will be with him. The soul will be reunited to the body. It'll be an immortal body. It'll be an incorruptible body. We learn from 1 Corinthians 15. It will be a glorified body. It will be so much greater as from the seed to the full-grown tree. It'll be so much greater from the glory of the moon, which, you know, the moon can be quite bright and glorious sometimes, but the contrast is from the glory of the moon to the glory of the sun, which you cannot even look upon. Usually, certainly not in its brightness. So will be the glorified body. He will come and he will resurrect out of the grave whatever. And don't worry about him finding it or anything like that. He who created the world can recreate you. And so that's what he'll do for those who have died. If we happen to be here when he comes again, say he comes in our lifetime or before we die, we are not going to precede those who died. We don't have an advantage over them. We don't have a disadvantage either. That's not his point. For those who are still alive, that's not his point to say we have a disadvantage here. The point is there is no disadvantage for your loved ones who have died in Christ. No, there's no disadvantage for them who have fallen asleep before he returns. Will by no means, look there, will by no means, that's just an emphatic no in the Greek. It's a double negative in the Greek, which is not good English. It's very good Greek, and it means no. The living will not proceed. They will not have an advantage. Now, the King James, where it says, some of you have the King James, the old King James, it says prevent. Well, that's an old word, and it meant proceed. But listen, when Jesus comes, no man knows when he's coming. He said that. But we know that some Christians have died. We know that some Christians will still be alive when he comes. And the living do not have the advantage over those who have died. The dead in Christ are in no way disadvantaged. They do not lose salvation. They do not lose out in glory. They do not lose out in resurrection. They do not lose out in anything. Now he will tell us a little of what to expect. Number three, the majestic meeting. The majestic meeting and the reunion of the resurrected. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is the magnificent, majestic meeting. This is couched in familiar terms, it'd be very familiar terms to them, of a great dignitary coming to town. That would be a time of great excitement, great celebration. It was a time of parades and rejoicing. It was a time of announcements and trumpets. It was a time of shouting and cheering. And that majestic meeting is frankly a bit understated in our English word meeting, isn't it? As you see, and I mean, obviously you understand that when the Lord comes, it's a great meeting. But look at verse 17, to meet the Lord. That word meet is a specific word, a technical word for the meeting of a visiting dignitary. In the Greek world, it's a technical word of the visit of a king or a high official, where the citizens of that city or town would actually come out to meet the visiting dignitary, the king. Let's say the king. They would come out, they would meet the king, they would greet the king. Sometimes it wouldn't be all the citizenry, sometimes it would be official representatives to meet him. And they would meet him as he approached the city, and they would join him on his visitation to the city. This word is actually used in Matthew 25:6, when in that parable where the Lord is talking about his second coming, and he's telling us to be ready and to be watchful, and he's talking about the virgins who have their lamps trimmed. They're ready and they're waiting, right? And he says, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.'" That's the word. Go out to meet him. And this whole section exudes this majestic meeting of the Lord. We see a small taste of that in the triumphal entry, where all his citizens are either following Jesus, right? They're following Jesus as he's coming to Jerusalem, as he's coming to the a temple of Jerusalem. But then you also have the people who are coming up to meet him. They're coming there, so you have the people following him all around. They're going in, and then you have the people coming in. I think that is sort of the picture here. That's what you would have, in fact, when you had these visiting dignitaries, and you'd meet him. So let's see what we see in this. First, the personal presence of the Lord. It is not someone else. It is not just a representative of the Lord. It is the Lord himself. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself," it says. The Lord himself. This is the same Jesus who came the first time. This is not a representative of the king. This is Jesus himself. This is not his coming by providential means. This is his coming in person. This is his visible, personal, bodily second coming of Jesus Christ. And as has been noted before many times, this word coming that you see here is the word parousia. Could have used several different words. Revelation is used, his revelation, apocalypse in Greek, erchomai, which is the general word for coming, which is often used for second coming. But here he's using parousia, which means his personal presence. So it highlights that this is the personal presence of the Lord. Second, the Lord comes from heaven. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And we remember that when he left, when he came the first time, and he went to the cross, and when he was resurrected, he said to them, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again." right? I will come again. So the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is not the king, the emperor of Rome, coming from the great city of Rome. Wouldn't that be quite a fanfare? What happens when even the president or a great high official comes into your town, right? They shut the roads down, and it's sometimes annoying. But they shut things down, and there's all kinds of black trucks and what have you. This is much bigger than that. This is not from an important earthly capital. And that impresses us. But this is from heaven. This is from heaven. The Lord from heaven. The heavenly city. The city of the great eternal King. And they were taught, as I said in the beginning, they were taught in the gospel to wait for his son, chapter 1, verse 10, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Third, the Lord will come with great announcement, loudly. And maybe the emphasis here, at least in this context, is unmistakably. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. When a king would come, it was announced, believe me. Ambassadors went before to announce it. News was sent out. Shouts to get ready, cheering and trumpets. The marketeers would all set up their tents for the great King of heaven. It will not be less, will it? How much more will it be when he descends from heaven? And while this, you know, this shout and this trumpet may present terror to the wicked, this is not the point here in the context, is it at all? This is the point here is for bereaved Christians. He's trying to comfort them, and seems he is making the point that it won't be missed. It won't be missed. It's so loud. It's so clearly announced. This is like no other announcement. Our loved ones, let me put it this way, our loved ones cannot miss this. This is the voice of the one who will raise the dead. Okay? We cannot miss this. It's unmistakable. In fact, he says in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And literally, this is the kind of shout that is a command. It was used as a military command, the kind of shout that general would shout. Okay. Now it's possible this is someone shouting for him. Maybe the angel is shouting for him, and the angel is going to shout for him too. And that was the case with dignitaries. Somebody else obviously was going to be shouting that he's come, but since this is the shout that raises the dead and calls them out of the tombs, one cannot help but think that this is Jesus commanding life, right? Can you not help but think of a time when Jesus did this on earth? Standing before the tomb of Lazarus? In John 11:43, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out. This will be a time when Jesus is descending from heaven. He will, by his divine, infinite power, call all the dead out of their tombs and out of their graves to resurrection. And the dead in Christ will rise and gather to him, and those who are alive will be changed. The dead will be changed to that perfect, glorious body, and those who are alive, we're going to be changed to the glorious, glorious body. John 5:25 says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus Christ will give the command. It'll be a command of life, and it'll be a resurrection. And the souls of the departed will be reunited with their bodies. a glorious body. And if we're here when he comes and we're alive, we're going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. That used to be the nursery motto at my old church. Think about that. We'll not all sleep, but we'll be changed. I can't help but think about that when I say that. Well, that's an inglorious way to look at that verse. But now, it may be this is the Lord, and I think it is the Lord, yet it could be that angels and messengers will do this. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And it may be that the archangel will do this, will carry out his command. He certainly will. But it doesn't actually say the archangel, a voice of an archangel, likened to an archangel. Our Lord is always attended by angels upon his return. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And when he comes, he will give to you rest. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the angels will be with him when he returns. And maybe these angels are giving this command. Regardless, the archangel would be the highest ranking angel. Angels are associated with loud voices. I'll say that's very interesting. Revelation 5:2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Revelation 7:21, Revelation 8:13, Revelation 9:13, Revelation 14:9, Revelation 14:15, Revelation 16:1, Revelation 16:17, and Revelation 19:17. And there it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. A loud voice. Whatever it is, it is unmistakable, right? It's going to get your attention. And then the trumpet. Who can miss the trumpet? The trumpet beckons all to listen. And with the trumpet of God. It's the trumpet of God. But a trumpet, all through Scripture, was a call to listen. It was a call to arms in some cases. Isaiah 18:3, all the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up the banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows the trumpet, you hear it. See, the trumpet was something you couldn't miss. You would hear it. And it was even foretold that it would be a trumpet that would announce the great day of God. Isaiah 27:12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one. And you children of Israel, you children of Israel, you'll be gathered one by one. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come, who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Trumpet. Trumpet was used for a second coming in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Matthew 24:31, and he says, the Son of Man will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and it sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now here, he doesn't mention that he will also raise the wicked, because that's not his goal here. His goal is not, he doesn't want to confuse them. He's talking about hope for dead Christians. But it is at this time that the wicked will be raised. All men will stand before the judgment. We will have the advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who will intercede for us. They will not have that. You must have that. Well, so if they were afraid that their beloved ones, their bereaved loved ones, had missed the second coming because they had died before he came, that's not going to happen, is it? This is a loud command, trumpet, voice, shout that they cannot miss. I think that's why he says this here. It's not going to be missed, beloved. You believed in Jesus, you're not going to miss it. Your beloved ones that have gone on before you, they are not going to miss this. Okay? And then he says the dead will be raised first. Now, so here's some sequencing. And we have to be careful because we often want to get into the details and the minutiae, but he does give us some sequencing here. He will come and he raise the dead first. There is the sequence here. The living do not precede the dead. The dead precede the living. And after the dead rise, that is their bodies, then those alive, when he comes, will suddenly, irresistibly be carried up together with them. And with him. The majestic meeting and the reunion. I said, the reunion of the resurrected. It's a wonderful thought here. Look at verse 17 again. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We'll be caught up together with them. In that meeting of the dignitary, there was a delegation, a representation of citizens. As I said, they would leave the city and they would meet and greet the coming king. Those asleep are like them. They have gone before and they are with the Lord, and they will come with him as he continues his descent from heaven to earth, or he continues to come to the city. And then we who are left in the city, as it were, we gather to him. They flock to him. We're caught up to meet him. Those are those who are still living. They're caught up to meet him in the air. Caught up. Let me talk about this just for a little bit. I've got a little time. Taken away. Snatched away. Seized away. This portrays, and I'll talk about the rapture, maybe not today. I'll talk about that another time. This is the passage for the rapture. This is the word that is used here. That rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate translation here. But anyway, it means to snatch away, to take away, to seize away. And it has the idea of force. A force that is irresistible. It's used of the actions of thieves, the actions of wild beasts as they steal, they carry off, they drag away. It's used of forcibly seizing the kingdom of God. It's abrupt, it's forced, it's irresistible, snatching away. But it's often used, like it is here, to the benefit of the one snatched away. Paul, here's the word, Paul is snatched away from the mob of rioters, Acts 23:10. Remember the Roman soldiers saved his life, his physical life, from seriously bodily harm and persecution? They snatched him away. Philip was snatched away quickly and irresistibly by the Spirit from the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:39. Paul is caught up, or the man, he says, because he's humble and he doesn't want to brag about something that he can't prove. He says, I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12:2-3. And Revelation 12:5, in a vision of the male child, probably the Christ child, is snatched away, caught up to God to protect him from the red dragon. When Jesus comes, those who are alive and those who are remain, they will be caught up and they'll be snatched away irresistibly. And this is when we'll be changed. And this is when we'll be fully transformed into the image of our glorious Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Oh, here it is. I did write it down. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So we're not all going to be. There are going to be people alive when Christ returns. There are going to be Christians alive when Christ returns. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's such a beautiful thought here. Such a beautiful thought that we will be reunited to our Lord. But we'll also, let's not miss this, we'll be reunited to our loved ones. We shall be caught up together with them. You've been separated. He knows that they're missing their loved ones. They've been separated. And he's not indifferent to that. Our Lord, listen, this is the Holy Spirit who wrote this. Our Lord is not indifferent to that. Now, as a pastor, I always have to caution people about wanting to go to heaven for the sake of their loved one. It's a very delicate situation because they can't be so transfixed on heaven for their bereaved loved one. I want them to be transfixed on heaven because of their hope for Jesus Christ. You see the balance there. But the Scripture also allows us to have this hope that we will be reunited. We're going to all be reunited, beloved, with the saints. We're going to all be reunited. And it's very emphatic here. It's not mistakable. Together. He didn't have to add that. Together with them. So that, if you get unbalanced, if you start thinking about your loved one only, that's unbalanced. But what a hope. We will be reunited with them. But more than that, we'll be reunited to him. It says, we'll meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. In the cloud, that's the divine chariot, if you will. I mean, it certainly may be a literal cloud. It was in Acts 1. But it's really a medium by which, it's certainly symbolic of the medium by which the unseen became seen all through the Old Testament. The glory of God radiated through the cloud. The glory of God. God dwelt in the cloud. Right? The Shekinah glory. God was present. It conveyed to them that God was present in a special way, in a saving way. And the medium is the cloud carrying the Lord into heaven. He's engulfed by the clouds. He reigns in heaven. And it was the medium in his ascension. Acts 1. And as they're gazing up and they're watching the man Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified man, ascend into heaven, the angels say, what? He will return as he has left. As you have seen him, he will return. Bodily, physically, certainly means that, but on the clouds. Meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. And thus we will always be with the Lord. There is never a time when we'll not be with the Lord. And it's because he died and rose again for us. So that whether we live or die, we'll be with the Lord. Death is not the end. We go to be with the Lord. And one day he will come. And he will be bringing with him those who have died in Christ. And he will raise them from the dead, and they'll come with him. And if we remain, he will catch us up, snatch us away in that favorable, forcible, irresistible snatching. And we'll be given glorious new bodies. And he says, comfort one another with these words. This is the encouragement to comfort. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort yourself, but comfort one another. Isn't that interesting? We need each other to comfort each other. We need this mutual comfort. Jesus has died, and he's risen again. There's a comfort. And so will we. That's a comfort. Remind one another. And this is not a stoic, you know, the stoic just be strong and keep from crying, hold it in kind of stuff. That's not what this is. This is because he has really risen from the dead and because he is really going to raise us from the dead. This is not wishful thinking. This is grounded in historical fact. This is grounded in the redemption that Jesus Christ has died. Notice he doesn't say Jesus Christ was asleep. No, it's because he died and rose again that we can have sleep, that it can be sleep to us, and it's not death. This is grounded in the historical fact, the redemptive acts of God through Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And what did he do in death? He took our sins. He took our place. He died on our behalf so that we don't have to die. He rose to life so that we might rise to life and we might be resurrected in the fullness of life to a lasting hope. This is not pie in the sky. This is the promise of God who cannot lie. Oh, beloved, let's encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, your words have been very encouraging to us. There's a lot here, and hopefully, Lord, we can settle some things more as we go along, because there's been so many teachings regarding this passage. But you have wanted us to know that we'll always be with the Lord, whether we have died before you come or whether we're alive when you come. So we thank you for that great encouragement. You are a great, majestic God. You are the great, majestic King. And we give you glory for your redemption. And that it cannot be lost. But that what you have promised will come to pass. You will save us to the uttermost. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.